18 to 39. Romans chapter 8, verse 18 to 39. I'll give you a moment to turn with me. Beginning in verse 18, a wonderful passage. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers nor anything present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We thank God for his word.
And I want to draw your attention to the last section, verses 35 to 39. Let me begin by telling you about a man named Martin Rinkhart. Martin Rinkhart was a German pastor and poet. He lived in the late 15 and first part of the 1600s, born in 1586 and died in 1649. And he came back eventually to a place called Eilenburg, which was his hometown, and he came back to be a pastor there, and to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. He came back in the year 1618. He came back to his hometown in the year that what became known as the 30 Years' War broke out. the 30 Years' War. Let me read from one biographical sketch about those days and the days in which he ministered. The whole of Germany was ravaged by war, not least the area in which Eilenburg was situated. It was a walled city, and fugitives flocked into it for shelter. Rinkhardt stayed there during the entire period of the war, facing the troubles with the people and helping them in all possible ways. Great armies kept crossing the land, eating all the food, pillaging shops and farms, and leaving ruin and desolation behind. Then plague broke out, and the people, weary and worn, couldn't resist. Victims died within a few hours. Two other ministers in the town died, and Rinkhardt remained alone to serve and proclaim the gospel and to minister to the people, and so he carried on that work on his own. All day long, he would go from bed to bed, nursing the sick and cheering and praying with the dying. He buried, over the course of his ministry there, 5,000 people. And there were days when he read funeral services over 40 to 50 people a day. 8,000 people died in 1 year, and his own wife was among them. When the plagues ceased, then famine came, as no seed had been sown and no farming done. The shops were empty, the mills were silent, and the marketplaces deserted. People stood outside his house, weeping and beseeching him to help them. He gave them all he had to the loss of his own family. In all these troubles and afflictions, his courage kept the people from despair. Not many people know about Martin Rinkhardt, but he's surely one of the most brave men you and I will ever read about or hear about. Well, towards the end of the war, the 30 Years' War, he wrote this hymn that we will close the service with in just a little bit. Now thank we all our God. That's the title. One of the stanzas says, oh, this bounteous God, may this bounteous God through all our life be near us, with ever joyful hearts and blessed peace to cheer us, and keep us in his grace, and guide us when perplexed, and free us from all ills in this world and the next. All praise and thanks to God, the Father, now be given, the Son and him who reigns with them in highest heaven, the one eternal God whom heaven and earth adored. For thus it was, is now, and shall be evermore. Now thank we all our God. Not a word of complaint in the hymn, not a word of whining in the hymn, just an expression of wholehearted and vibrant thanksgiving to God in the midst of the most horrific of circumstances. Seems to me that Martin Rinkhardt lived our passage. Read Romans 8, 35 to 39, and Martin Rinkhardt lived that out. You and I are living in these days, in extraordinary days. If you look around you, you find that there's great fear everywhere around us. People are afraid of death. People are afraid of the future. If you look around, you find that these are days of terrible unrest. And there is unrest in the streets. And I do believe there is great unrest in the hearts of people. And you look around and you see there's great wickedness. We live in a country where we kill babies. And where we're trying to be able to kill old people. We look around us and we find that there are no leaders. There are no great statesmen. We read about history and we find that there are great statespeople in history, but we find very little evidence of that kind of thing in our day. And then, you know, as you talk to people, you find that there is a great heaviness that has settled upon them in these days. It weighs upon them and it has settled upon them, and they struggle with the days in which we are called to live. Now, look, we're not living in the kinds of days that Martin Rinkhardt had to face. We're not living through the Holocaust. We're not living through the Gulag. But we are nonetheless living in difficult times. And I think this passage has something to teach us. This Romans 8, verse 35 to 39, it has something to teach us. And it should greatly encourage us when we consider what Paul says. It should move us to thanksgiving. There are many reasons for us to be thankful. But when you read this, these are the fundamental reasons to be moved to thanksgiving. And these truths should steady us as we seek to live for Christ in this world. So that's why I want to focus on this passage this morning, and I want to point out to you three truths that we can glean from Paul's words here. First of all, the love of Christ. Secondly, the troubles of life. And then thirdly, the triumph of faith. And we're going to begin with a consideration of the love of Christ. We can only just barely sketch what this is all about. Look at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now you think about that word separate, and that's the word that the Lord Jesus used when he said, what God has joined together, let not man separate. So a husband and wife are bound together with love, and they are not to be separated, and they are not to be torn apart. And if you're a Christian, you have been bound to the Lord Jesus Christ in holy and inviolable love. And nothing in the world is able to separate you from Christ. It's not just a matter that nothing ought to separate you from Christ. That's how Jesus speaks about the bonds of marriage. Let not man separate them. That could happen, but let that not happen. But when it comes to the bonds of love that bind us to Christ, Paul says, nothing can separate you from the love of Christ Jesus. You are his bride, and nothing will tear you from him. Nothing will separate you from Jesus and his love. What kind of love is this? Well, it's love that is demonstrated in his life. You read the Gospels and you read about how the love of Jesus is demonstrated in his life. We won't take time, but you can look at Luke chapter 8, verses 54 to 56. And there you see Jesus coming upon this little girl who has died. Her parents are so deeply concerned, they cry out to him. Well, he comes in his grace and kindness and love, and he raises her from the dead. And then to demonstrate his extraordinary love and the tenderness of that love and the specificity of that love, he says, now you make sure that she has something to eat. And you always marvel at that. You say, he's given her this. He's raised her from the dead. And he's even concerned that she has something to eat now. And you realize then that the Lord Jesus loves you. And he cares about you. And he loves you so much that he has given himself to you. And having given himself, you know that he will give you all else that you need. Not a single concern of yours escapes the notice of the Lord Jesus, who loves you with an everlasting love. And so in his life, we see this love demonstrated. We see it in Matthew 6, verses 25 and 26. And the Lord Jesus says, now your heavenly Father looks after the flowers in the field, and he cares for the birds in the air. And he says, now, are you not of more value than they? I mean, if he cares for them, will he not surely care for you? This is an all-embracing providence of God that has as its driving force, as it watches over the people of God, has as its driving force his infinite and everlasting love for his people. And so you rest easy and you lay your head upon a pillow at night in peace because you know he loves you. And you know that nothing in all the world can separate you from that love. And you understand why Peter said what he did in 1 Peter 5:7, he says, now, this is how you're to live your life, casting your cares upon him. Not just a one-time thing, but this is how you live. Day by day, and sometimes hour by hour, you're just casting your cares upon him. And you do that with a solid basis in truth. You cast your cares upon him because you know. See, you've been convinced of this. There's no doubt in your mind, no shadow of doubt at all. He cares for you. And he loves you, does the Lord Jesus, and cares for you. So day by day, you just cast your cares upon him. Surely Peter knew Psalm 55, verse 22, and that's why he spoke as he did. Psalm 55 says, cast your burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved. Or they'll be shaken from time to time. They'll be knocked about by circumstances and suffering. But they will never be fundamentally moved because God loves them and they can cast their cares upon him. And so the love of Jesus is demonstrated in his life, but preeminently the love of Jesus is demonstrated in his death. Herein is love, said John. If you want to know what love is, this is where it is demonstrated par excellence. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. The Lord Jesus shows his love preeminently on the cross. In 2002, it was reported in the Washington Post that John Ashcroft, who was Attorney General in the U.S. at the time, had said something extraordinary. He apparently had said it in an interview with Cal Thomas. He later backed down because there was a firestorm that resulted from it. And so Mr. Ashcroft eventually backed away from that, or tried to, but Thomas was adamant that he had said this. And it's a remarkable statement, and it's a true statement. He said, Islam is a religion in which Allah requires you send your son to die for him. Christianity is a faith in which God sent his son to die for you. Well, that's just spot on. And it reminds us then just how much God loves you. It reminds us, it reminds you today of just how much the Lord Jesus loves you, that he should come and be willing to be propitiation. Propitiation is a word not well known today, even sadly in Christian circles, but you know what it means. It means that you, who warranted the outpouring of the wrath of God, you were rescued because Jesus came and he became the wrath bearer for you. And he interposed himself, and rather than wrath falling upon you because of your sin, it fell upon Christ. And when he cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? That forsakenness happened so that you might be saved. That's how much he loved you. And so the Lord Jesus' love for you is demonstrated in his life and preeminently in his death. My Christian friend, the Lord Jesus loves you. And you are bound to him with unbreakable bonds of divine love. When we immigrated many years ago from South Africa, I remember seeing and being amazed at the massive ropes that tethered that great ship to the harbor, to the dock. And I remember staring at these powerful ropes. Well, you are tethered to Christ with mightier ropes than those. You are tethered to Christ, and nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus the Lord. There's a wonderful hymn that we won't sing it today, but we've sung it in the past. It rejoices in the love of God and says, O love that wilt not let me go, I rest my weary soul on thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer fuller be. A man named George Matheson wrote this, and he tells us how he came to write it. It was the night before his sister's wedding. He says, "My hymn was composed in the manse in Inland on the evening of the 6th of June, 1882, when I was 40 years of age. I was alone in the manse at that time. It was the night of my sister's marriage, and the rest of my family was staying overnight in Glasgow. Something happened to me, which was known only to myself, which caused me the most severe mental suffering. The hymn was the fruit of that suffering. It was the quickest bit of work I ever did in my life." And so he says something happened, and the supposition is, it's not been proven, but the supposition was that earlier in his life, when he went blind, he had been engaged to someone, and that engagement was broken because of his blindness. Apparently, she said, "I don't want to be married to a blind preacher." And it may have been that to which he refers in his story here. But he says, "Something happened to me, tremendous mental and emotional anguish, and out of that flowed this hymn." So you see, when you think about the love of Christ, it is the kind of love that will not let you go, not even in the times of most severe suffering, not even in the times where you experience the most intense of mental anguish. This is a love that will not let you go. The love of Christ. And then the troubles of life. We're thankful, aren't we, for the love of Christ. But we recognize that there are troubles in life. Martin Rinkhart faced troubles in life. And Paul is telling us here that it's not unique to that man, and it's not unique to Paul. This is something that all Christians are going to face. These kinds of things, Paul says, will not and cannot separate us from the love of God. In the midst of them, we're more than conquerors, verse 37. But the fact is, this is what's going to happen. These things are going to come. And so you look at verses 35 down to verse 39, and you realize that life is difficult. Life is tough. There are tribulations and distresses. Now, these are troubles within and troubles without. That's the intent and the significance of those words that Paul uses. There are pressures that come to us from outside. You can't escape that. And there are troubles that come from within, anxieties from inside. You think about the days in which we live. Some people, well, there are concerns about their jobs and there are concerns about finances. Well, these are the pressures that fall upon us. You remember how the man who was on the road to Damascus and these thieves fell upon him. James says that's how troubles come. They just fall upon us, and these things happen to us, and things like this happen to people today. There are job insecurities and financial questions, and these things come upon them. And then from within, how do we react? Well, there's worry and there's anxiety. And there's a knot in your stomach then. And it prevents you from sleeping at night the way you used to when things were going all right. But you see, Paul's telling us that even these stressors, these troubles of life, well, they'll not separate us from the love of Christ. They'll not tear us away from the God who's loved us. And in fact, we know from the Holy Scriptures, from Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19, that God will meet all our needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus, not giving us everything we want, but giving us everything that he knows we need to glorify him in this world. And so tribulations and distresses come, but we're okay because we're safe in Christ. Persecutions come. And it may be that the words that follow that word persecution, famine or nakedness or peril or sword, and then verse 36, "For your sake we're killed all day long." These These various words Paul uses are all talking about persecution and what comes as a result of the persecution that the world brings upon the people of God. You see, persecutors think that when they persecute, they can tear you away from Christ. Yes, you're professing Jesus, and yes, you're saying Christ is Lord, but they think if they can persecute you, then you will walk away from Christ and you'll be torn away from his love. And so they persecuted the church. And even as Paul's writing this, Nero is about to unleash his venom on the church. He's about to burn Christians alive. He's about to throw them to the lions, and Paul himself would be beheaded. And so in that first persecution, Christian blood would be shed. Well, we read about this in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 36. Hebrews chapter 11, and we read about the suffering of the saints. The whole chapter tells us so much about the sufferings of the saints. But we read this in Hebrews 11, 36. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonments. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. And when the world was not worthy, they wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all of these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from faith. And, you know, the writer of Hebrews, he's not just waxing eloquent. He's not making this up out of his head. He's talking about particular events. He's talking about real suffering. When he talks about sawn and sunder, he may well have been referring to Isaiah, because tradition says Isaiah was cut in half. I mean, Christians suffer. Christians have suffered down through the years. Christians always suffer at one point or another. I've quoted Richard Baxter to you several times in the last few weeks because he's amazing. And I was reading this week about when James II came to the throne, and Richard Baxter was arrested. In those days, Christians were being arrested for being faithful to the scriptures and preaching the gospel and not submitting to the tyranny of those who would undermine biblical teaching. And so he's arrested and he's brought before a man named Judge Jeffreys. And Jeffreys in the court, this is how he speaks to Richard Baxter. He addresses himself to Baxter and he says, "You're an old blockhead, an unthankful villain, a conceited, stubborn, fanatical dog." Imagine being addressed in that way in a court of so-called law. And he says to Baxter, he says, "Richard, I see the rogue in your face." And Baxter responded by saying, "I was not aware my face was so true a mirror." And he was thrown in prison for 18 months. Christians are persecuted, and Christians suffer terribly. And we read, when we try to understand what's going on in the world around us, we read of terrible things that are happening. Dr. Don Carson, in one of his books called Scandalous, where he focuses on the cross, he writes this, and so these statistics, extraordinary though they are, come not from a wild-eyed fanatic, but a man who is quite sober. And he says, and he's writing now in 2010, and he says, in the last 150 years, there have been more conversions and more martyrs for the cause than in the previous 1,800 years combined. More martyrs in the previous 150 years than in the previous 1,800 years combined. He adds this. He says, from 2000 to 2010... there have been, every year, 160,000 Christians killed for their faith. Right? So up until, for that 10-year span, every year, 160,000 Christians actually put to death for their faith. And he says, during that span, There were 2 million Christians martyred for the faith in the Sudan alone. In the 15 years, so he's writing in 2010, in the previous 15 years, there were 2 million Christians killed in the Sudan. Now, the population of Sudan is very similar to Canada. It was in 2010. It still is today. Today, the population of Sudan is 41 million. Canada is 37-ish. So imagine if we could look back over the previous 15 years and know that 2 million Christians have been killed in Canada. Can you imagine that? Well, what I'm saying to you is that what Paul's talking about here, this isn't just rhetoric. This isn't just flowery rhetoric to get the Christians all energized. No, this is what happens in the world. This is what we face and always will face. Revelation makes it clear that throughout that time period between the first coming and the second coming of Christ, the church is going to be the target of the devil and of his minions in this world. We will be persecuted. But this passage is telling us we're more than conquerors. It's telling us that they cannot destroy us. It's telling us that they will attack the church, but nothing can separate the church from Christ. Nothing can separate us from the God who has loved us. And nothing can separate us from the Lord and our place in his kingdom. The extraordinary thing is that even this persecution is used by God to further the kingdom. You can go on YouTube and you can see on YouTube videotape messages of a man by the name of Joseph Tson. I don't know if he's still alive. I wasn't able to find that out, but I know that he spoke at John Piper's conference in the year 2000. He may be still alive. He would be well into his 80s. Well, he was a faithful Christian living in communist Romania. And he was often summoned into the government offices. He was often arrested by the police. And during one of those occasions when he was being interrogated, he said to them, "Sir, let me explain to you how I see this issue." Because he'd been threatened that he needs to cease and desist and he needs to stop talking about Christ and stop proclaiming the gospel. Otherwise, we're going to kill you. And so he says, "Let me explain to you how I see this situation." He says, "Your supreme weapon is killing. My supreme weapon is dying. Here is how it works. You know that my sermons on tape," those are the days of cassette tapes, "my sermons on tape have been spread all over the country. And if you kill me, those sermons will be sprinkled with my blood. And everyone will know that I died for my preaching. And everyone who has a tape will pick it up and say, 'I better listen again to what this man preached, because he really meant it and he sealed it with his life.' So, sir, my sermons will speak 10 times louder than before. And I will actually rejoice in the supreme victory if you kill me." So they sent him home, and he, as I say, he lived a long and a faithful life. And so we thank God for that. And it comes and just reiterates what Paul was saying here, that even persecution can separate us from the love of Christ. And then he talks about death. He says, death can't separate us from the love of Christ. Death is the last enemy. And people are afraid of death. Men fear death as children fear the darkness, someone has said. And you see it today. You see it all around us today. You see people just terrified of death. And the thought of death really can, even in some Christians, the thought of death can shake us to our foundations. But you see, Paul says death can't separate you from the love of Christ. You see, death is something of a doorway to more of Christ. To live as Christ, to die as gain, says Paul in Philippians 1:21. And what he means is that when you live your life as a Christian, you live for Christ. You experience Christ. You walk with Christ. And death is more of Christ. Death is Christ in person. Death is Christ in glory. Death is Christ face to face. Death is Christ with an undying soul. Death is Christ with sinless eyes and a pure heart. And so death can't separate you from Christ. Death is the passageway to glory with him. And that's why Richard Baxter, when he's dying, someone says to him, "How are you?" He says, "Almost well." Because it's Christ. It's the Lord Jesus who beckons. To Paul's right, you know, death can't separate us. Life can't separate us. Life, you see, even for a Christian, can be terrible. Life for a Christian can be so desperately hard. But even that can't separate us. I sometimes listen to Bill Payne's sermons, you know, and you should too, if you really want to be blessed. If you want to hear great preaching, you listen to Bill Payne's sermons. And when I listen to his sermons, I think of him, and I also think of Jacob Quackernack, who was a member here. And Jacob Quackernack was a brother who, well, life was hard for him, and because of a fall, he had for the rest of his life chronic, unrelenting pain. Pain that required he take on a regular basis very, very powerful pain medication. And he rarely left his home. But whenever I listen to these sermons of Bill Payne, I think of the fact that Jacob, confined as he was to his home because of this pain, he readied the sermons of Bill Payne so that it could be put up on the internet. And it was his labors that were so pivotal so that we could have these sermons in digital form and on the internet so that people today around the world can benefit from it. And so I think to myself, you know, even this, and I can't imagine what it was like for him, but even that doesn't separate us from the love of Christ, because even when life is terrible, even when it's so hard, we are, as Paul says in verse 37, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. God gives us all that we stand in need of and enables us to serve God honorably in our lives. And then verses 38 to 39, all things. There's nothing that can separate us. And Paul gives us kind of a panoramic view in verses 38 and 39. He says, I've mentioned a few things, and just there's nothing in the universe that can drag you away from Christ. There's nothing that can sever that cord of love that binds you to him. There's nothing that can drag you away from him in all of reality. Angels, he says. There were those in Paul's day, some Jews, who thought that the unfallen angels were jealous of Christians. Think, well, how can you think that? Because then they'd be unfallen. They'd be fallen angels. They'd be sinning against God. But they thought those kinds of things. Paul says, angels can't take you away from Christ. Demons can't take you away from Christ. They can't separate you from Christ because they're conquered. They've been conquered already. You read Colossians 2:15. The Lord Jesus on the cross triumphed over them, made a public spectacle of them. They were defeated. Satan's head has been crushed. They can't separate you from the Lord Jesus Christ, the present or the future. Now we're scared. Well, we might be troubled by the present, but we're frightened of the future. We worry about what's coming. We're concerned about what's approaching from around the corner. And our imaginations are engaged, and we imagine the worst things, and it frightens us and it terrifies us. But when we're rooted and when we're standing firm in Christ and when our faith is strong, then we say things like this. We say, I know who holds the future, and he'll guide me with his hand. And with God, things don't just happen. Everything by him is planned. And so whatever it is that's lurking just over the horizon is planned by him. No matter how frightening it is when it raises its ugly head, it's planned by him, and it's for my good, and it's for his glory. So present and future can't separate me from the love of God in Christ. Height nor depth. Why does he say, neither height nor depth can separate me from the love of Christ? Well, some people think that the reason he talks about height is he's making reference to some to astrology, to people who believe that our destiny is somehow tied up with the movements of the stars. You say, well, that's so bizarre and it's so foolish. And I understand that in those days, those primitive days, people thought like that. But we're sophisticated today, so we don't. Now, first of all, it's wrong to think that they were primitive back then. We tend to think that history is a movement upward. It is not. It is not. It is a movement downward. And when it comes to astrology, I went on the internet and I found that there is today a website for the Canadian Association of Astrological Education. I thought, well, now you should realize that's like an oxymoron. That's a contradiction in terms. Astrological and education don't go in the same sentence. But there you have it. You can go and they will teach you. And they say for those with a new and or a deeper interest in astrology, there comes a stage after reading daily horoscopes, searching websites, watching YouTube videos and reading commercial astrology books, when you start to question how big the matter of astrology really is and begin considering the concepts of astrology in a deeper way. And he says, so if you want to get into the really deep stuff, they're going to help you. And of course, as is with all things today, there's an app for this. And I saw on the App Store, I counted 110 apps for those interested in astrology and their horoscopes, and I stopped counting after 110. So people are as foolish today as they were in Paul's day. But Paul says, neither height nor depth. This has nothing to do with you. Your destiny is not shaped and influenced and directed by the stars or by demons or by angels. You are united to Christ. Your destiny is in His hands. History is the outworking of His plan. Romans 8, 28 to 30, God has a plan. It encompasses all things. It specifically focuses on His church, and it has to do with their good and His glory. And nothing can stop it, so much so that those whom He has chosen before the foundation of the world, He will inevitably glorify them. Nothing in the world can stop it. And that's why you're safe. That's why the troubles of this life cannot separate you from Christ. And that's why, though this world is full of troubles, you can be thankful today that you are His. Now, lastly, then, the triumph of faith. The triumph of faith. Verse 37. And so Paul says, yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. We're not just conquerors. Even the conquerors that you read about in history, well, they die. They're carried away in boxes. Christians, you're more than conquerors. Now, let me note that sometimes we don't feel like conquerors. There are sometimes, maybe many times, when in the midst of our afflictions and in the midst of our difficulties, we just don't feel as if we are overcomers. And you might feel like a failure. Robert Murray McShane wrote to a friend of his named Robert McDonald, and he said this. He says, you'll be thinking, my affliction is teaching me much. Because, you see, McShane wrote to many people, and he talked about how, you know, you can learn from afflictions. And you can rise above these things. And you can be triumphant in the midst of them. And you can grow in grace and so on and so forth. You know, he wrote about that, and he had to write because that's the biblical perspective on suffering. But it's easier, frankly, to preach about these things than to live them. And so he writes to McDonald, he says, you'll be thinking that my affliction is teaching me much. Oh, he says, I wish it were so. Nobody ever made less use of affliction than I do. I feel the assaults of Satan most when I am removed into a corner. He was separated from his church because of his illness at various times, and he confined to his home, and he found this to be a tremendous difficulty. And he says, I'm not profiting from this, sadly. So sometimes, yes, sometimes we don't feel like conquerors. But from Paul we learn that we can. And we ought to. And God will enable us to. So how can we feel like conquerors? And why should we feel like conquerors? Well, we should feel and we should rise above because struggles make us stronger. Struggles make us stronger. God, if you read 2 Corinthians 12, Romans 5, James 1, if you read these passages, you'll find that God tells us there that we can grow as a result of our suffering. We can utilize these times of trouble to become more like Christ. So we grow in grace, and we grow in wisdom, and we grow in conformity to the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And you might even grow in wisdom. You remember these words of a Greek writer named Aeschylus. He says, he who learns must suffer. And even in our sleep, pain that cannot forget falls drop by drop upon our heart. And in our own despair and against our will comes wisdom to us by the awful grace of God. Now, he was not a Christian. He spoke better than he understood. But that's what happens with Christians. As God puts them through times of great tribulation, as he says, there comes wisdom to us by the awful grace of God. So struggles, you know, they'll not overcome us because we become stronger through them. And we can be more than conquerors because struggles bring us closer to God. Struggles bring us closer to God. And you read Psalm 46 about all the terrible struggles that the psalmist has to go through, all the things that tried and true are taken and tossed into the midst of the sea, the things he relied upon, they've been removed from him. But he says, oh, God has been a present help to me. God has been right there. A very present help in trouble. That's what happens when we go through times of difficulty and we get to know God better. We see him face to face in our afflictions. And he draws near and we feel his presence in a palpable way. Struggles bring us closer to God. And we're more than conquerors because struggles are not as great as glory. And we do that comparison that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians, and we weigh these things and we measure them and we say, well, now this is my affliction, but the glory is infinitely greater. And we say, oh, it's worth it. And the moment I step foot in heaven, I will know, as I've not known in this world, that it's worth it all. And that the glory is far greater and far stronger than the struggles. We're more than conquerors because the struggles cannot overcome us. They cannot overpower us. You remember a man named Polycarp who was 86 years old, and they said to him, the Roman soldiers said to him, when did he die? Early in the second century. And they said to him, if you will just say Caesar is Lord, denying that Christ is the only Lord, and if you will take a pinch of incense and drop it into the fire as a sacrifice to Caesar, if you'll just do that, then we'll let you go and we won't kill you. And he says, how can I sin against the God who has been faithful to me all these years? Now I'm 86 years old. Am I going to betray him and disown him? May it never be. And so they put him to death. How can you do that? And where do you get the intestinal fortitude? Where do you get the strength? Well, Peter says that the people of God are kept by the power of God. That's why struggles will not conquer you, because you are kept. It's not because you're tough. It's because you're kept. That's why struggles can overcome you. That's why you're more than conquerors. And you're more than a conqueror because God's purposes will stand. Struggles can't overcome God's purposes. And you can read about Isaiah 46, verses 10 to 11, and how God says that his purposes will stand. Or Ephesians 6, Ephesians 1:11, where God is working out everything according to the purpose of his counsel. Nothing can stop it. And so God's purposes will and must stand. What are those purposes? Well, you back up in Romans 8. He's called you. He has predestined you and called you and justified you. And so certain is your glorification that he speaks of it in the past tense. That's how sure it is. And that's how determined God is to bring his purposes to pass. So yes, you'll be fine. You'll be all right. Because God's purposes will stand. And then you're more than conquerors because God enables you to rejoice. God enables you to rejoice. God enables you so that even in the midst of great difficulty, you can be thankful. I mean, not just stiff upper lip and plowing through the afflictions with grim and solemn determination. It's not just that. Although we do persevere, and we do press on, and sometimes, my goodness, it takes profound effort. But more than that, we know his joy. More than that, we can be thankful. You read the end of the book of Habakkuk, and this little poem is based on Habakkuk 3, verses 17 and 18. It's entitled, Habakkuk's Though and Yet. Though never a blossom the fig tree shall wear, though the vines in their season are blasted and bare, though the olive tree only be labor in vain, and no meat shall be found in the field or the plain, though the last of the flocks be cut off from the fold, and there be not a herd in the stalls to behold, yet the prophet declares, I'll rejoice in the Lord, yet the God of salvation can pleasure afford, yet my strength in Jehovah my Lord I shall find, and I'll leap on the mountains of truth like a hind. In the day of adversity, never forget Habakkuk's though and Habakkuk's yet. Though the day may be dark and the road may be rough, and the troubles increase when there's trouble enough, though the best of intentions are misunderstood and the harvest of hope be but evil for good, though the smiles become frosty that used to be fair, and the winter sets in with a nip in the air, yet rejoice in the Lord and remember it well, that you would have been but for his mercy in hell. So rejoice in the Lord amidst famine and dearth. He's the maker and owner of heaven and earth. Yea, rejoice in rejection unkind and uncouth, till you leap like a hind on the mountains of truth. In the day of adversity, never forget Habakkuk's though and Habakkuk's yet. My goodness, Christians are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And that explains Martin Rinkert. That explains how you can write, now thank we all our God in the midst of horrific days such as he endured. It explains how we can persevere. It explains how we can trace the rainbow through the rain. It explains how we can sing that there is a joy that seeks us through pain. It's because of the love of Christ. And all the troubles of life cannot separate us from that love. And as a result of it, we are more than conquerors through Jesus. I want to stop there, but I have to tell you this. I have to ask you if you know this love. I mean, I have to ask you if you know the Lord Jesus about whom I've been speaking. And I have to ask you whether you're saved. Because if you're not saved, none of this comfort is yours. These are sweet things we've thought about. But it's not yours if you're not a Christian. This destiny is not yours if you're not a Christian. These comforts in life and this glory in death is not yours unless you're his. And so I'm offering this to you today. The sweetness of sins forgiven. The sweetness of a life lived in and with Christ. The prospect of glory and His presence forever. And it's here for the taking. It's offered to you on a plate. And Jesus gives Himself and offers Himself to you and says, come to me and I'll give you rest. I'll cleanse your soul. I'll wipe away your sins. I'll forgive you. And I'll take you to heaven. So I hope you understand how sweet these things are about which I've spoken. And I hope you understand that they're not yours yet. And that you're not to walk out of here thinking, oh, that did me some good. For if you never come to Christ, it'll not do you good. It'll only bring greater judgment upon you. So understand that these things are not yours until you trust Jesus. Until you're saved. Until you're covered by the blood. Well, then you rejoice with us in the life that's been granted to you in Him. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, how we thank you for Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, the Savior of our souls, and the one who we trust this day is calling sinners to Himself. I get much glory to yourself this day as you save souls and as you sanctify and strengthen your people. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.